Good evening, everyone. I want to show you a photo. That is a beer snake. That was the second day of the Ashes last November. There was a kind of a quiet passage of play. It was a little boring, nothing much happening, and so the crowd makes their own entertainment. And so people gathered around all the beer cups, empty beer cups, put them all together, and they make a snake that's that long. Eventually the security comes along and says, "Don't do that." Break up the cup and they stop them entertaining themselves. There are other warnings that come over the PA saying other ways that you might entertain yourself. You're not allowed to do either, like throwing things and so on. Because at the cricket or other games, you might end up seeing a couple of people with the security guards around them being escorted out. And if you were to see that, can imagine what you'd think. You might think, phew, I'm glad they're gone, they were horrible. Or you might think, what a relief, I'm glad that wasn't me. You might even feel sorry for them. I want you to imagine another scene, and it's not Optus Stadium. Imagine this room. On Sunday night, it's 5 p.m. church, we're all here. Jesus walks in. He walks over to, say, three people sitting together. And he takes them out. And you know that he's not just removing them from this room, he's actually removing them from being his people. And one more thing, you know exactly why he's doing it. Now, what are you thinking? Are you thinking, phew, I'm glad they're gone? Or you might think, you're sorry for them? Or you might think, oh, I'm glad that wasn't me. What should we think? Now, this isn't just a weird opening illustration. This is actually a scenario suggested by the Bible passage that we just heard read in Revelation. And it's something that we as a church need to think about and respond rightly to. We're in the middle of a series taking us through the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And we're looking at letters that were written to seven individual churches in the Roman province of Asia. And we're at the third church in that series, Pergamum. So this is Revelation 2, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin, and I'm at the first point, where the church in Pergamum was holding fast to Christ as Lord. So look at verses 12 and 13. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Being a Christian means remaining true to Jesus. Or remaining true is literally holding fast to the name of Jesus, even when the pressure is on to deny him. Now, the word throne turns up 37 times in the book of Revelation. There were many thrones in the world at that time, many authorities that the Christians of the first century needed to deal with. But there was ultimately only one throne that really mattered. And we heard about that in chapter 1, where we read this, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." The one throne that really matters is the throne in heaven. And these believers know who is on it. So when Jesus mentions here in the letter Satan's throne, it's possibly a metaphor referring to the proconsul's seat, his authority. See, the province of Asia, Roman province of Asia, had its capital, Pergamum. So the proconsul was there. He had the authority of life and death. He could execute someone. And there was a thing that had started in Pergamum, in that area, where you actually worshipped the reigning emperor as though he was a god. And it was becoming such that within a generation, there was a Roman governor not far from here who put Christians to the test to prove their loyalty to Rome and asked them a couple of questions, including, will you swear on the idol of the altar and the idol of the emperor and make a sacrifice to him as though he's a god? And will you renounce Christ? And if you failed the test, you were put to death. Now, that happens a little time after this, but maybe something like that happened to Antipas. We see here Satan using human institutions to do his work. That's why he has his throne there. But Christ is still on his throne. Jesus calls Antipas his faithful witness. That means that Antipas spoke up for Jesus. And the church did too. They didn't renounce their faith. Renounce is literally deny. And deny is the word that we come across in John 18 when Peter denies Jesus three times. Verbally, I don't know him. I don't know him three times. Well, here the church and Antipas are doing the opposite. They're not denying. They are affirming. They are holding fast to the name of Jesus, being known as Christians. There might have been safety in silence, but Antipas and the whole church, despite the pressure, were holding fast to Jesus as Lord. My first real job meant a very long trip through Sydney traffic to get to work every day. And the one thing that I hated the most, and I still hate it, is when traffic comes to a crawl or even stops. And all I'm thinking is there's got to be a quicker way. And as soon as I'd hit something in the traffic where it stopped, I'd be looking around the first side street and I'd be on it. And I memorised all the side streets, all the back ways that were going to get me to my work to avoid all the heavy traffic on the main road. Now, I had no way of knowing if it was ever any quicker or not, but it felt good moving. That's all I can say. But these days, this is 40 years later, we have Google Maps. And Google will be this little voice that says, delay ahead, 10 minutes. But you are still on the fastest route. And so I know. Okay, there's a side street, and it's whispering. It's saying, I'm quicker. But I've got Google, and it's saying, no, stay where you're going. That's the fastest route. Now, when you become a Christian, it's because it dawns on you, realize Jesus is the one true way to God. He is the one true way to deal with your guilt for sin. And he accepts me as I am. And yet he still promises to come and work in me and change me to be more like him. But as time goes on, the longer you're a Christian, circumstances in your life can change, and maybe you'll go through a particularly rough patch of life, and you'll start noticing that there are other promises of how to get to God and other ways to resolve your guilt and feelings of guilt, and ways that you'll be accepted just as you are without change. And these ways are attractive, and none of them involve Jesus. And when we start to notice those alternate ways, his voice is quite clear. You are still on the correct route. It might be a little rough ahead, but keep going. Hold on. Hold fast. The church in Pergamum did that, and by grace, I trust that we're doing that. Let me make a quick observation here on this phrase. He knows, whatever our circumstances, and they might be very trying as a Christian, Jesus knows. He knows where we live. He knows the challenges we face. He knows what it costs to stay faithful to him. He knows. Well, point two. Despite holding fast to Jesus, the church in Pergamum needed to learn the importance of a truth that was rediscovered and championed at the time of the Reformation. And that is that our salvation and the whole life of faith is not just in Christ. It's in Christ alone. So look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Numbers chapters 22 to 25 are the account that's being referenced here. There, the Israelites were on their way from Egypt, where God had rescued them from slavery and taking them to his promised land. And on the way, they're almost there, they passed the border of a country named Moab. Now, the king of Moab saw the Israelites and he was afraid. He thought they're going to conquer us like they did to Pharaoh's army. And so he hires a pagan prophet to come and call down a curse on the Israelites. Offers him loads of money to do it. The prophet's name is Balaam. He comes, but God intervenes, stops him from uttering a curse. In fact, he makes him utter a blessing. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it repeatedly. And eventually the king says, that's it, you're on your way. You know, this God that's made you bless them has stopped you getting paid. And so he leaves without getting paid for cursing them. But it seems that maybe as he was leaving, he came up with another idea to get paid, just not by cursing them. He said, he must have said something like, if you want to defeat the Israelites, a good way to do it would be to entice them into your worship so that they can become like Moabites, worship your gods like you. And that's what we read in Numbers 25, where we had Israelites still calling themselves Israelites, still saying they're worshipping the God of Israel that rescued them from Egypt, and also worshipping the God of Moab in their sexualized way of worship. Now, it's unlikely that anyone in Pergamum was actually using the names Balaam or Balak for anything that they believed. But I think the idea is that they were teaching something in the same spirit as Balaam. You can worship Jesus and hold on to this thing that Jesus actually hates. You can be Christian and enjoy the pagan lifestyle. You can enjoy your time with your church and enjoy the time at the pagan feasts in their temples. You're not denying Christ. And maybe there are other rationalizations for them. Like, you know, those idols in the temples, they're not real gods, so it doesn't really matter. Or, look, it's only sex, it's not marriage. Or, this is a good opportunity to evangelize our pagan friends. Or isn't it good that we Christians can show that we're true Roman citizens? Whatever the rationalizations, it amounts to holding on to the name of Jesus and holding on to something that he rejects at the same time. Just imagine for a moment, still early in the year, and you decide 2026 is going to be the year of fitness and health. And so you adopt a healthy diet and an exercise routine. So the day starts every morning, 6 a.m., you're out of bed, it's a jog, a swim, going to the gym, or maybe just a really long brisk walk with the dog. The diet is all healthy, no snacks, ever. Fast forward to July, 6:15 a.m., it's wet, it's dark, it's cold outside, and you're in bed, very warm, very comfortable, and it feels so good. You're up really late, again, watching TV and eating snacks. It's been months since you've done the exercise thing, but you are loving sleeping in an hour every morning. And so, it's 2026, the year of pleasure and comfort. Now, you still are committed to 2026, the year of fitness and health, but you can't kind of do them both at the same time. Maybe when it warms up, you'll go back to the health thing, but maybe you won't. In your mind, you're thinking, oh, I'm doing them both, I've got them both, I believe in both, but you can't do them both at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Some in Pergamum, some of the Christians in the church there, were trying to hold two things that were mutually exclusive. Jesus is Lord, and the teaching of Balaam, or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we know from verse 6 that Jesus hates their practices. They are mutually exclusive. The Bible teaches that sex is exclusively for marriage, which is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And that's not because God is against human flourishing or against healthy sexual expression. It's because he's for those things that the Bible teaches that. His way is good. We can trust him. And when it says here about eating food offered to idols, well, it's really about someone who is part of the church, but also living like those who don't know the Lord or those who have rejected Jesus as Lord. They're still calling themselves Christian, and yet they're living like those who have rejected Jesus, trying to do both, hold on to both. Now, what would that look like today? Well, it could look like someone who is a Christian, calls themselves Christian, and is sexually active outside of marriage. It might look like someone who is a Christian, and yeah, I call myself Christian, and they are overtly racist. It could look like someone who is a Christian and also promotes multi-faith worship services and goes to them. I was talking to someone this morning, and they were telling me about Christian nationalism. And there are some things about that that are deeply troubling, if what I was hearing is right, deeply contradictory. They're holding on to two mutually exclusive lords. But if Christ is Lord, then he alone is Lord. We love what he loves, hate what he hates, live his way, and we let go of all the alternatives. We trust his rule over our whole lives. Well, up to this point, I hope we're all in broad agreement. We're well taught, we believe the gospel, but there was a problem in Pergamum that I suspect affects us too. It involves our responsibility to one another. So point 3 on the outline, one another. Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is different to what we saw 2 weeks ago with the letter to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand. The lampstand is the whole church. The threat was against the whole church. The threat isn't against the whole church here. Do you see who it's against? He will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Them being those who are trying to hold on to Christ as Lord and hold on to the things that he rejects. But why does Jesus say this to the whole church? Well, it's so that they're not like when you're at the cricket and you're watching a few people get escorted out thinking, phew, I'm glad that's not me. We're to be concerned for one another. And if someone is in that category, we want to make sure that never happens to them. We have a responsibility for one another. Repent here means, well, the sum, stop trying to hold on to Christ as Lord and the thing he hates, let go of the thing he hates. And for the rest, well, what's that corporate slogan? The standard you walk past is the standard you accept. Stop accepting it. Stop walking past it. Say something. Help them to change. Persuade them, if you can, to Talk to them, pray for them, challenge them. Show you care for them, because together you are the church in Pergamum or Kalaroo. And here's where we hit a wall with our culture. Our culture says to us, we are all individuals and we have individual rights. I'm free to do whatever I want, and I will leave you free to do whatever you want, even if we're both self-destructing. Now, that's not what holding on to Christ as Lord is like. If someone you know in our church is going in two opposite directions, speak to them. Don't speak down to them. You know, we're not speaking like we're superior. But say something as a brother or sister concerned for them and for our whole church's welfare. When I was 19, I was holding on to Jesus as Lord, and I was holding on to a lifestyle of getting drunk at parties on the weekend. Now, my Christian friends saw this. They were probably very embarrassed for me, but I don't recall any of them really talking to me about it. There I'd be on Saturday night, carrying on, and then on Sunday night, I'd actually be leading the youth group. I knew that this was totally contradictory, and yet I managed to hold it together in my mind. And then one Sunday night, after a Saturday night party, one of the older young adults at church just asked me a simple question. He said something like, "Why are you doing that?" Now, he didn't carry on. He didn't tell me about his wild younger days. He didn't condemn me. He just asked me a simple question. He cared enough to help me confront what I was doing. I went home that night, I confessed to God, and I let go of what Christ hated. I wasn't magically made morally perfect, but I know I was forgiven. Do we give other people permission to correct us? Do we show love for one another by offering correction? It doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out speech. It might be just a simple, well-placed question. You know, I noticed that. Is everything all right? Or just say simply, why? Now, they might tell us to mind our own business. It is risky. But we don't ever want to have the day where we see a brother or sister who's been holding on to something that Jesus hates, and he comes to them and makes war with them with the word of his mouth. And look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. A couple of images there, can't be certain what they mean, but white stones in the first century in this part of the world, a white stone could be given by a jury to an accused if they are finding the accused not guilty. The white stone means you are innocent, free to go. And the manna, well, the manna is what God fed Israel in the wilderness, including the time that they were marching past Moab. God was still feeding them with manna. Heaven is God's feast. Being with his king and all of his people, being fed by our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, let's keep encouraging each other to hold on to Christ alone until we're together in that feast. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for Jesus, and we thank you that he alone is life. And so, Father, help us to hold on to him alone, to encourage one another, to hold on to him alone until we are with you at that feast in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Karen. I think, like, thinking about having conversations like you suggested we do, it's a difficult thing to both kind of be the one who is correcting and the one who is being corrected.
Yeah.
Do you have any kind of advice about, how we could approach that conversation?
Yeah. Thank you. So how to approach a conversation like that, whether you're instigating or whether you're hearing someone correct you? I think I could get a gold medal in being defensive when it comes to being corrected. And I know it's something I've got to work on. And I have a sort of a self-talk thing that goes off and says, this is actually right and I need to hear this. And I just try and tell myself that. When it comes to initiating, I think start with prayer and start with humility and knowing that I'm not standing out as something superior here. Pray for wisdom in what to say, but pray that you'll fear the Lord more than them and what they think, and B, pray that you will love them enough to say something. And say less. I was thinking this morning, I was talking to someone this morning, what really hit me, and we were doing this in Bible study on Friday night, was how the Spirit's at work in his people. So I don't actually have to say a lot. I know for me at 19, my conscience was screaming out to be relieved. And I think that's because the Spirit was working in me. So when this guy Richard said something to me, I just, it was like a weight was ready to come off. So I don't think we need to lecture. That's why a simple question. And then if it ends up, well, they give an argument about why this is acceptable, and you know, it's going to be a lame argument, but you just carefully want to say, well, this is why it isn't. Again, that's their conscience, if the Spirit's at work in them. So leave it for them. I do think also I want to say we don't have to go rummaging looking for things to correct one another on. I think it was like the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of Balaam, these are things that stood out. They stood out as inconsistent with holding on to Christ. So I think that we're talking about things that just stand out as being inconsistent with being a Christian. We don't have to go looking and asking and probing lots of questions. So if there's something that stands out and it's someone that you know, yeah, just have a go. There's another question somewhere. Cam?
Revelation 1 and 2, and sort of Revelation on the whole, seems to push back strongly against, like, imperial Roman claims of authority, and that presents Jesus as the true Lord over all rulers. And so I was wondering what insights you thought this has to us today as Christians, when we see movements like Christian nationalism and this kind of thing, what Revelation can say.
Yeah. Yeah, and Christian nationalism is a good example where you just think, huh, what? Christian nationalism? No. The Bible encourages national borders and so on, but not nationalism as your loyalty is to Christ, and he would have you be loyal within your nation, but under him. And so, I forgot your question. Yes, the Romans. So you never see Jesus telling the Christians to take up arms against the people with authority. One of the things that struck me about Pergamum is Satan's got his throne there and he doesn't say so. Why don't you move to Smyrna? Stay there. And the Bible always is consistent, so we know from Romans, pray for your Roman authorities. And they hold the sword, they do, so pray for them, but do the right thing. So if it got to the point where the right thing for them is for you to do what dishonours God, you honour God, and then you take the consequences, not rising up against your overlord kind of thing. You don't get a sense of that. Jesus is going to do that. He will hold all authority accountable for the authority that he gave them. So we don't need to pray for your leaders.
There's a question about the Old Testament passage for today.
The problem seems to be that one of the Israelites took a foreign wife, a foreign woman. Didn't Moses have a foreign wife?
Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Thank you. The problem seems to be it's just a intermarriage. A foreigner and Moses had a foreign wife, except that it isn't. The passage is quite clear about it. So this happens after there's been lots of expression of what's going on with the Moabites and the Israelites. So the Israelites are joining them in their worship and in their lifestyle that is against what God has clearly said. And what we see there, if you look in the very end of chapter 25, you find that the Moabite woman was like a clan leader's daughter, and the Israelite is a tribal elder. And so this is actually about the two people groups saying, "Hey, we're going to be one." Moabite Israelites, Israelite Moabites, and that means the worship of God is done in a Moabite way, which is an oxymoron. You can't do that. So it is a lot more about than just an ethnically diverse marriage. So, yeah. I'll stop there. Thanks.